Chapter 8. The Continuing Warfare. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Ephesians 6, verses 12 to 13. Since the battle between the dragon and the church continues after the defeat of Satan, and continues into the foreseeable future, we can summarize the message of Revelation 12 as follows. During the lifetime of Christ, there was a war in heaven between Satan's forces and God's, represented by Michael's armies. That battle ended with the passion, events, and the vindication of Christ. However, the battle, though already concluded in heaven, continues under our hands upon earth. If the battle isn't actually over and continues through us on earth, what advantage can be said to have come by the victory of Christ in heaven? Is Satan defeated or not? What Christ has accomplished is definitive and irreversible, and has changed everything about the trajectory of history. In terms of our activity as his agents, this conquest of the ruler of this world has conferred incalculable advantages. First, the victory in heaven assures future victory on earth. The former is accompanied by the announcement, "The accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." Verse 10. This is the only place in Scripture that refers to Satan as the accuser of the brethren, though the word Satan itself refers to an accuser or adversary. This speaks of the specific change in the heavenly administration that Christ accomplished on our behalf, namely, our justification or acquittal. Our real enemies have always been our sins, which both enslave and condemn us. Thus, Micah the prophet spoke of our salvation in these terms, reminiscent of the overthrow of Pharaoh's armies in the Red Sea. "He will again have compassion on us, and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." As Israel required deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, so mankind languishes under bondage to our own iniquities and sins. Like a prosecutor, Satan gained power over the race by being able to, rightly, condemn us for our sins. This ability has now been stripped from him, and the accuser is depicted as having had his case thrown entirely out of court due to the arrival of an advocate who brings in evidence the blood of an effectual atoning sacrifice. To mankind's advantage, the advocate is also the king and judge. Paul rhapsodizes over this unspeakable advantage. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." John, who also wrote Revelation 12, verse 11, wrote elsewhere, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world." Footnote. Propitiation, Greek, hilasmos, the one who appeases or reconciles. End of footnote. This is what is meant in the victorious statement, "And they overcame him," the accuser, "by the blood of the Lamb." How are the indictments of the accuser defeated? By appeal to the blood of Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. When one is accused in a court of law, the judge typically asks, "How do you plead, guilty or not guilty?" In our case before God, we can confidently answer both and neither. We plead the blood of Jesus as our defense. As we have often sung, "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come." The accuser's attacks are directed against the consciences of believers. He can defeat us if he can demoralize us due to our many sins and failures, stripping us of our confidence to approach God with our requests. That advantage has been stripped from the accuser, so that, as John elsewhere writes, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him." This is the first way in which the victory of Christ in heaven equips us for battle on earth. His blood confers to us the confidence of a clean conscience, which is the basis of all courage. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The second advantage of Christ's victory and enthronement is that his kingship has become the true testimony of the church. Satan is defeated by the word of their testimony, verse 11. Here, the word testimony does not refer to telling people the story about our conversion, valuable as that may be at times. In the book of Revelation, the testimony of the followers of Jesus refers regularly to the gospel preached, or testified to, by the people of the Messiah, which is, of course, the gospel of the kingdom. Because of the enthronement of Christ in heaven, as proclaimed in Revelation 12:10, the church has a testimony to present to the world that there is another king. Serving Satan and sin is no longer mankind's only option. As the blood of Christ is the disciples' defense against accusations in this battle, so testifying to the victorious kingship of Christ is the unimaginably powerful offensive weapon against Satan. The warfare is being waged over turf. Satan and Christ both desire the same territory, namely the loyalty of the whole world to their respective kingdoms. Before Jesus established his kingdom, Satan had controlled the world by default. No one could effectively challenge him. However, after rising from the dead, Jesus declared his universal authority over heaven and earth, and followed this announcement with the commission to his disciples to bring the nations under that authority, making disciples of them and teaching them to observe all things that he has commanded. As the church penetrates every corner of the world with the message that Jesus is now the universal ruler, and that all people are now under obligation to surrender and swear fealty to him, all people have to make a choice between the two kingdoms. Some do surrender and follow Christ. This is enough to threaten Satan's hegemony. Others do not surrender immediately, but the testimony that there is another king, Jesus, has been announced to them nonetheless. It must ring in their conscience as the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In time, its working upon their minds and hearts will either bring them into repentance or into greater condemnation. This is how the kingdom spreads, through the declaration of the existence of another king who insists upon the loyalty of all people. Jesus must not be depicted as a petitioner sheepishly knocking on the door of the heart, asking the favor of an invitation inside. He is the mighty conqueror and sovereign, commanding from the throne that all men and women submit to him. The gospel does not plead with the sinner to give Jesus a break, but rather commands all men everywhere to repent. Christ's kingdom expands at the expense of the kingdom of darkness. Every new disciple of Jesus is one who has been rescued from the power of darkness and been incorporated into the kingdom of Christ. Paul encourages every servant of the Lord to communicate this message to unbelievers in the hopes that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The kingdom of Satan thereby diminishes as the kingdom of God increases. This is what terrifies Satan. He puts up a resistance, but it is the desperate resistance of one who knows that his cause is hopeless. This is why the demons believe and tremble. A new lesson from a familiar story. The victory of Christ over Satan is like that of David over Goliath. Many Sunday school children have been regaled by the heroic account of how the young shepherd boy was menaced by the big, mean giant. He was assisted by God to defeat the monster so that he could return safely home to his sheep. This is not exactly the way it was. This episode in Israel's history is not primarily about God's protection of a faithful youth against insurmountable odds. Rather, it is a story involving the respective fates of two kingdoms. David confronted Goliath in response to the giant's challenge to the Israelites that they settle in a single contest what had been a decades-long conflict between Israel and the Philistines. Israel was God's kingdom, and the Philistines were the enemy's kingdom. Much blood had been spilled from the time of Samson to that of David in various skirmishes and battles between the rival kingdoms. Goliath was presenting an opportunity to put a final end to the indecisive series of bloody conflicts. The Philistine champion offered to fight Israel's champion, if one could be found, for the final mastery of one kingdom over the other. The challenge was worded thus: "Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." This seems like a very reasonable way to settle military conflicts with minimal bloodshed. Instead of one whole army clashing with another, resulting in thousands of deaths, why not settle the matter with just one man against one man? The conflict would thus be settled as decisively as it would have been through conventional warfare, but only one man would actually die instead of many. Footnote. It seems that Joab may have intended to attempt a similar solution to the conflict between Judah under David and Israel under Ishbosheth, in which 12 warriors from one side would compete with 12 from the other. In this case, nothing was settled because all 24 men died in the contest and war continued. 2 Samuel 2, verses 12 to 17. End of footnote. This would be a desirable alternative to ordinary warfare, so long as the good guys have the better champion. This was the problem. Israel had no champion at all, and simply trembled at both the prospect of taking up the challenge and that of remaining indefinitely under the oppression of the Philistines. This is where David comes in. Incensed by the blasphemy of the Philistine against Yahweh and his people, David marched out to confront and defeat the challenger. With what appeared to be unmitigated chutzpah, David announced to Goliath his intentions and predicted the outcome. "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." David was not simply a boy fighting for his own life. The stakes were much higher. At risk was the glory of God and the victory of God's kingdom in the world. David's own death would have consigned Israel to permanent servitude to their foes. He was fighting for the very survival of the kingdom of God, and of course he won. But what happened next? With the demise of the giant, the matter was officially settled. According to the terms of their own proposal, the Philistines had become Israel's servants. Did they graciously surrender, lay down their arms, and say, "We are your servants, do with us as you will"? Well, not exactly. According to the historian, when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. In one sense, the fall of Goliath ended the war. At least there was no more power in the enemy to resist, only to flee. This is where David's people became involved. Previously terrified of their oppressors, the Israelites were now confident of victory and pressed their advantage boldly. It took the rest of the day, but they did not quit pursuing the terrified Philistines until they had fully conquered them and seized their possessions. Though there remained fighting to be done by the Israelites after Goliath fell, theirs was merely a mop-up operation. There was never any question after the death of the giant as to what the outcome would be by the end of the day. David had struck the decisive blow for the kingdom. Officially, the battle was won and the Philistines were defeated. Israel needed only to press forward and enforce the victory of David, seizing all that had been formerly in the enemy's possession. This provides an excellent parallel to the warfare in which we find ourselves as servants of the king of David's bloodline. the decisive contest between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God was fought by a greater David, the undefeatable foe, the champion of the oppressive spirits, was himself defeated and stripped of his power. However, the demonic forces are not eager to surrender, though they really have no hope of recapturing what they once controlled. Their only valid option is flight. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Our warfare is not accomplishing the victory. Christ has done that. Ours is simply to move out into the conquered world and to enforce the victory already accomplished by Jesus. The enemy knows this and trembles. The superior effect of persuasion over compulsion. Unlike Israel in their wars, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Conversion at sword point or gunpoint is not an option. Those who are to be added to Christ's empire must be persuaded to surrender happily to their compassionate liberator and to forsake their former ruler, who never loved them or anybody else. Those who want neither the benefits, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, nor the responsibilities of citizenship in Christ's obedient society, cannot be forced to come in against their will. Our weapons, as Paul said, are the weapons of persuasion, and intend to bring men's thoughts into obedience to Christ. Physical weapons can enforce outward obedience, but they cannot create a heartfelt eagerness to serve the King. As Dale Carnegie's famous adage puts it, "A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still." The two mightiest of the weapons of persuasion are the Word of God, which Paul likens to a sword, and prayer, for which Paul is unable to find any metaphor in ancient weaponry. Perhaps a nuclear missile would provide an approximate analogy. In medieval times, the institutional church abandoned its dependence upon the mighty weapons of Christ and resorted to the use of the carnal weapons of worldly warfare. This approach seemed to consolidate their political power for a while, but it could not capture the hearts and minds of dissenters. The Crusades and the Inquisitions only brought a blot on the reputation of Christ's kingdom, which remains to this day in the minds of many. The burning of Tyndale and Hus did not save that corrupt institution from the loss of its hegemony in the West. When the church ignores the commands of the king, much ground is lost, and Christ's reputation is soiled. The uncompromised preaching of Jesus' lordship had a powerful impact upon the world of Paul's day, and whenever such is faithfully proclaimed today, it continues to transform hearts and minds. It is not always the case that the gospel has the powerful impact of which it is capable. Paul distinguished between the coming of the gospel to hearers in word only, on the one hand, and coming in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, on the other. Our weapons are not merely intellectual or mental, they are spiritual, mighty through God. Any person can verbally inform another person about the good news of the kingdom of God, or perhaps even win a debate with an unbeliever. However, for the message to strike the heart with power, assurance, and the Holy Spirit, more is required than the mere transmission of information. It demands the power of the Holy Spirit operating through a Spirit-filled disciple of Jesus. It requires the work of the Spirit upon the heart of the hearers. Anyone can make another person know the truth of the gospel. Only the Spirit of God can make one care about it. In order to create hunger and thirst for the kingdom of God in the heart of the unbeliever, there must be more than preaching. There must be other means of making an impact. Two in particular are the most effective. 1. Prayer. The promises associated with prayer are too numerous to mention. However, suffice it to say that the fervent prayers of a believing community, or even a righteous individual, avails much. Since prayer moves the hand of God, a hand of limitless power, it is foolish for anyone engaged in this warfare to neglect this resource. Fervent prayers preceding and accompanying the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom imbue such preaching with spiritual power and can penetrate the blindness and resistance in the hearts of many. God is capable of employing extreme measures with the stubborn, like Jonah or Saul of Tarsus, if he is asked and chooses to do so. Christ's inheritance of the nations as his possession is tied to the Father's being asked. "Ask of me," says the Father to Christ, "and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." While it is acknowledged that Jesus is the one invited by God to make this request, Jesus himself authorized the disciples to make such requests in his name, that is, on his behalf. Our prayers, in Jesus' name, are viewed in heaven as Christ's own prayers to the Father. The nations await the impact of our full obedience in this area. It is a warfare activity, because the enemy greatly resists our efforts to pray, tempting us to apathy, discouragement, doubts, etc. We may be sure that the intensity of Satan's resistance to our praying reveals the level of fear he has of our faithful perseverance in prayer. 2. The testimony of a changed life. While the gospel is the general announcement of the fact of Christ's kingship, the message can easily fall on deaf ears if it is not adorned, as Paul put it, by the impressive and arresting lives of the believers. This was one thing that made the apostolic preaching as effective as it was. The changed lives of the disciples in Jerusalem, especially in their relationships with each other, could not be ignored. This visible testimony provided a powerful platform from which the apostles could preach the kingdom of God. The kingdom, as an alternative society of the king's followers, was undeniably on display before their eyes. A community of believers is a colony of the kingdom planted in a world still largely loyal to the opposition. It is a society of lives lived under and transformed by the authority of Jesus. When we fail to live as the king's subjects, we send the world a false message as powerfully as if we were preaching a false gospel. Why should anyone take our message seriously if our own disobedient lives prove that we do not believe it, or that it has no effect on those who do? How can we bring the thoughts of others into obedience to Jesus Christ if they can easily see that we are not particularly interested in being obedient ourselves? The most convincing evidence that Jesus was sent from God, and that we are his disciples, is the unity and mutual love exhibited in the relations of the king's colonies here on earth. Many people have been damaged by trusting professed believers and others who did not prove worthy of such confidence. They have drawn into their shells as the only imaginable safe haven from suffering the injuries of further betrayal. Even the Christians they have known have often proven themselves not to be safe people. When one has surrendered to Jesus as Lord and truly entered the kingdom of God, he or she should find in that society people committed to serving Christ through self-sacrifice for each other. Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you did it unto one of these my brethren, you did it unto me." Perhaps not everyone will be drawn to such a loving, self-sacrificing community, but without that visible witness, there are few things that can equally commend the kingdom and make the gospel attractive to outsiders. So, what hinders us? It is ironic that so many Christians, when they think of a confrontation with Satan or demons, feel some degree of fear and intimidation. This is the devil's only hope of delaying his inevitable loss of every last inch of territory to the true king. If we have a firm grasp of the truth, we have nothing to fear from Satan. I have always enjoyed a story, which I assume to be fictional, about the famous evangelist Smith Wigglesworth. It is said that Wigglesworth was once awakened from a deep sleep by the violent shaking of his bed. Waking with a jolt, his first impulse was to panic, imagining that he was experiencing an earthquake. Looking to the foot of his bed, he saw the devil himself perched on his footboard and leering at him. Upon recognizing him, Wigglesworth rolled over, mumbled, "Oh, it's only you," and returned to his sleep. I am assuming many of my readers will not believe that is a true story, but even if it is not, it is a great example of the attitude Christ's disciples should have toward Satan, namely, unimpressed. The warfare of the kingdom of God is a war for the souls of men and women, requiring the dissemination of the true gospel of the kingdom to the entire planet. The loyalties of the people of earth are the prize of the battle. Most today are unwittingly loyal to Satan, not because he has any rightful claim upon them, but by default. If all authority has been given to Jesus, then none is left over for Satan. However, as long as people can be kept in ignorance and deception, the total conquest of Christ is not realized on earth as it is in heaven. Those who know that there is another king are charged with declaring this fact to all who do not know it. This is merely the mop-up. It is enforcing the victory of Christ over the former ruler of this world. Satan can keep people obedient to him out of intimidation, so long as they do not know he has been stripped of all of his power and authority. In 1980, Disney Studios released a movie, The Last Flight of Noah's Ark, in which several Americans in an amphibious plane find themselves lost somewhere over the South Pacific. Just as they are running out of fuel, they discover and become marooned on a small, uninhabited island. Well, almost uninhabited. They find there two elderly Japanese holdout soldiers who had been stationed there during World War II and had never been demobilized because they had been long forgotten in their remote outpost. In fact, they had not even heard that the war had ended over 30 years earlier. When Americans landed at their tiny island, these elderly officers thought that they were seeing the first action of their deployment. To their chagrin, they had to be informed that they had no basis for resistance, because their kingdom had been defeated by the Allied forces decades earlier. Once they acknowledged the truth, the former soldiers were able, with the help of the Americans, to escape the island that had been their virtual prison most of their lives. Many people on the planet are in the same position as these elderly holdouts. They remain loyal to the losing side only because no one has yet informed them that their emperor has fallen, and there is now another emperor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Such people remain imprisoned by their cruel master until the liberating gospel reaches their corner of the world. It is illegal, most places, to drive on public roads without a valid driver's license. Nonetheless, there are many people driving cars whose licenses have expired and are no longer valid. It is possible for them to continue driving illegally indefinitely unless an authorized agent of the law stops them and forbids their continued driving on the public roads. Satan is in the same circumstance. His license to rule the world has been revoked. He knows this, but has no motivation to stop his activities until he is confronted by an agent of the king who forbids his ongoing mischief. There is no need for Christians to be intimidated by him. The shoe is now on the other foot. You may be sure that Satan, like the unlicensed driver, breaks a sweat when he looks in his rearview mirror and sees an agent of the kingdom of God in pursuit. But why should our involvement even be necessary? If Christ has defeated Satan in heaven, what does he need us for? We just seemingly slow things down by our laziness and distracted apathy. Wouldn't the whole thing be cleaned up much faster if Jesus would take it on himself to complete the job without us? Perhaps a majestic appearance in the sky would do the trick. Or maybe angelic evangelists flying around proclaiming the kingdom of God. As the Israelites pursuing the fleeing Philistines had a personal stake in the rout of their oppressors, so they also had a role to play in it. It seems that, as we are to have a share in the future ruling of this earth, we are also given a role in its conquest. It is not to angels, nor to Jesus alone, that the prize goes, but to those who, as joint heirs with Christ, will reign with him.